Before we read Psalm 82, take a look at the psalm as a whole. It's not that lengthy of a psalm. In fact, of all of Asaph's psalms, this is the shortest. But don't let that fool you. It is packed full of truth. For starters, look at verses 1 and 6. In both in verses 1 and 6, Asaph uses the word gods with a little or lowercase g. And this needs a little explanation, especially for you linguistical word nerds like myself. In Hebrew, the word here that Asaph uses in Hebrew is pronounced Elohim. Elohim is the plural for El, and it means God, or El is God, singular. Elohim is God's plural. But here's where it gets a little tricky, because the word Elohim, plural for gods, is the most popular Old Testament word for our one Almighty God that we worship. For instance, in Genesis 1, the very first verse of the Bible, it reads like this. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, he created the heavens and the earth. Created is in the third person singular. So how we work that out, I really believe this gives evidence to the Trinity. The three-person God. One God in three persons. Well, here in Psalm 82, Elohim, or gods, is referring to a group of rulers. So who are these Elohim? Who are these little g gods? Well, most scholars believe that they are not angels, but rather they are men who have been given divine authority to rule and execute judgment over others. Rulers that God has put in place, in places of power. They could be kings, judges, governors, presidents. Again, rulers that God has placed in positions of power over people. As to the structure of Psalm 81, it looks like this. I'm going to direct your attention to the screen here. In verse 1, we are given an observation of God. Asaph gives us an observation of God. In the main body of the psalm, verses 2 to 7, describes God's address to unjust judges. This is in three parts, verses 2 to 4. We see God's condemnation of judges. Verse 5, we're given some crucial commentary. In verses 6 and 7, we see God's pronouncement on these unjust judges. And then verse 8 closes with Asaph's prayer to God. So using this structure, let's read Psalm 82 responsively. So look to the screen, and if you would read this with me, please stand. I know there's a lot of standing and sitting today. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So what I want to do this morning is simply just walk through Psalm 82 as it's outlined here and just explain it. We really need to get our heads around it before we can apply it. So verse 1, Asaph's observation of God. Asaph writes, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. In this opening verse, Asaph gives us the picture of God's courtroom, as it were. It sounds like the beginning of a court hearing. Now, if you've ever sat in a court of law, if you've ever been in a courtroom, you know it's serious. It's serious business. The judge walks in and the court official yells out, "All rise for the honorable judge," and then gives the judge's name. And everyone stands out of respect and out of fear. because this judge wields power. And this is what Asaph sees here in verse 1. He sees a courtroom full of judges. And God, the judge of all judges, walks in. Our English versions really soften the seriousness of this scene. Literally expressed, it sounds like this: God takes his stand in the divine assembly. In the midst of the Elohim, he judges. Now, what does this tell us? Well, we talk about God as being the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is to say that our God is the King over all kings. He is the Lord or the master over all masters. And here Asaph implies an additional title. Our God is the judge of all judges. Every powerful person in the world is under God, whether they realize it or not. No one is above God in power or authority. And this should both comfort us and frighten us. It should comfort us because if you have ever been judged wrongly, and I think we all have stories that we could share, or if someone ever made a false assumption about you or slandered you, if there is no repentance on their part, they will be judged. God sees all things. God sees all that happens. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you not be judged, because with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And this should also frighten us. Because if you have ever judged someone wrongly, if you have slandered others or talked trash about someone else, unless there's repentance, you will have to face the judge of all judges. John Wesley tells a story of when he served as a pastor by the name, that should be a familiar name, John Wesley. John and his brother Charles Wesley, they were both prolific poets and hymn writers and pastors. Well, anyway, John Wesley said that a man started attending his church. And he said this man looked quite affluent, but John Wesley had little respect for him. He seemed miserly and just very stingy. And this kept building up in John Wesley's mind, and it just, over the weeks, just began to anger him. The man gave pennies into the offering when clearly he could have been given a lot more. Well, one day when this man contributed a very small amount to a worthy cause of charity, John Wesley, in the midst of the church, openly criticized him publicly. After the incident, the man went privately to John Wesley and he said, "Pastor Wesley, I need to talk to you. I need to be honest and tell you that for the last few weeks, I have been living on parsnips and water. I just recently became a Christian. I recently gave my life to Jesus. And before I was a believer, my life was a mess. I ran up many debts, for which I'm still very ashamed of. And now I'm skimping on everything in life so that I can pay off my creditors. Pastor Wesley, Christ has made me an honest man. And so with all these debts to pay, I can only give a few offerings above my tithe. But once my debts are paid off, I promise I will tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once so very dishonest." Wesley felt like about that big. He felt horrible. He apologized to the man. He apologized to the whole church and asked for forgiveness because he had judged unjustly. Would that we all remember God is the God of all judges. Whether you've been given a formal power to judge or whether you're simply judging others, remember, we are all accountable to God. Now, let's look at the main section, verses 2 to 7, where we see God's address to these unjust judges. In verses 2 and 4, we see God's condemnation of judges. First, God confronts them with a question. He asks, "How long are you going to judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And then he inserts that Hebrew phrase, Selah. In other words, think about that for a second. Just ponder that a while. Why, O judges, are you favoring those who are wicked? Why are you withholding judgment from wicked men who really deserve it and not giving justice to the poor? And then God reminds them what they've been put in power for. God says to them, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless." the orphan, those who have no parents. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. In the Hebrew word there for deliverance, help them escape. God has put you in a position to help them escape from the hand of wicked men. You see, these were weak and vulnerable people in the culture. They didn't have power or protection. This is why God set up rulers and judges in the first place. They were to use their power to defend the defenseless, to protect the unprotected. At least that was the design. Paul explains in Romans 13, verse 4, he says, "The government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That is the design. That's the role of government that God has put in place. The government should be a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on those who do wrong. And while I agree with Paul's assessment of government here, we still need to remember the context. What was Asaph talking about? What judges did Asaph have in mind when he talked about these judges? Well, remember, he served under King David during King David's reign. The nation had just seen a faulty line of judges in the book of Judges. Things went from bad to worse. There was total chaos because there were some dishonest judges. And then King Saul came on the scene. And King Saul, instead of protecting the poor, instead of fighting other nations, he spent his time hunting down David to kill him. As king, Saul was supposed to lead the nation in righteousness. The nation of Israel was to be God's representation of his kingdom here on earth. It's really the Old Testament church. God had said in Deuteronomy 15, "To his people, there shall be no poor people among you. But if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." Now I share this because we as the church are the New Testament Israel. We are the church, and the church should always be a refuge for the abused and the afflicted. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. This is a very convicting quote, by the way. He wrote, "A church which does not exist to do good in the slums and dens and kennels of the city is a church that has no reason to justify its longer existence. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness is a church that has no right to be. Oh, not for yourself, O church, do you exist, any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he laid aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts and highest honor to seek amid the foulest mire the priceless jewels for which Christ Jesus shed his blood, to rescue souls from hell and to lead to God, to hope, to heaven. That is her heavenly occupation." So as the church, as the New Testament church, it should be our joy to do these things in verses 3 and 4, to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, to help rescue the weak and the needy, to deliver them from the hand of the wicked. In fact, these two verses right here are a great prayer for us as a church. They're a great prayer for us as believers to be able to pray, "God, help me to give justice to those that you put in my place that are weak and fatherless. Enable me, give me power to maintain the right of those who are afflicted and destitute. Use me to rescue the weak and the needy. Help me to deliver and help escape them from the hand of the wicked." Then we come to verse 5. In verse 5, we have what I call some crucial commentary. Verse 5 reads as follows. "They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." Okay, so the big question here is, who's the they there? Who is the they that Asaph is referring to? Is this a commentary about the weak and the needy? Which really seems to fit the context. I mean, look again at verse 4 and tied into 5. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. And this makes sense. The poor, the weak, the needy, they're really kind of left in the dark by society. They're trapped and they need help escaping. Or is the they here referring to the unjust judges? Which would be a very serious indictment indeed. Judges who are supposed to act out of knowledge and wisdom are indeed acting without knowledge nor wisdom. They're the ones who are walking around in the dark. Which is to say, these judges are in reality ignorant and stupid. Now, most commentators that I read believe this verse refers not to the poor and needy, but refers to these unjust judges. But it could really go either way. And that's what I love about Asaph's poetry. It's brilliant. And it leads to all kinds of wonderful rabbit trails that we can go down if we had time, and we're not going to go down them. But the crucial thing to see here is the second part of this verse. All the foundation of the earth are shaken. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. What does that mean? Well, it's very logical. If you have a culture or society with honest judges and rulers, life is good. Citizens can live in peace and security without fear. You can leave your doors unlocked at night. You can leave your car unlocked because there's order. However, when justice is perverted, when the wicked are acquitted and the innocent are condemned, it rocks the very pillars on which society stands. People live in fear and insecurity. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: when the dispensers of law have dispensed with justice, settlements are left unsettled, society is unhinged, the whole fabric of the nation is shaken. The more that judges and rulers act in corruption, the more society will shake and collapse. I don't know if you've been following some of the current events going on in the country of Ecuador right now. Ecuador is very dear to my heart. It's dear to Sharon's heart, my wife. I mean, we serve there as missionaries. We still have dear friends that live in Ecuador, and things are awful there. The corruption has risen to just crazy levels. I talked to someone from the city where we used to live in Guayaquil, Ecuador, just last week, and she said when she visited a few months ago, she said you had to have an escort everywhere you went. There was a curfew. You couldn't drive at night. People live in complete fear because these drug cartels are taking over. Two politicians have been murdered just within the last couple months because they're trying to take a stand against the corruption. But after doing some digging, it's not just that Ecuador's corrupt and you have all these judges and rulers that are corrupt, and they are, but the Albanians. Yes, the Albanians have moved into Ecuador with basically the Italian mafia. They are working with the cartels to now use Ecuador as a place to get drugs in the United States. If it weren't for the insatiable appetite for drugs that our country is dealing with, we could put the cartels out of business. But when we have, and this is spanning countries, when you have judges, presidents, rulers, governors that don't condemn the wicked and stop these things, society falls apart and things go from bad to worse. So how do we live in a world, how do we live in a society where rulers are corrupt? Look at verses 6 and 7. Here we see God's pronouncement on these unjust judges. Look again at these verses. God is speaking. I said, or I have said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So God makes a death sentence, a pronouncement on these judges. First, he said, I have said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. What does that mean? It sounds like they're Christians. No, that's not what it means. What he means is a judge or a governor or someone in a high position has been given power. They've been given the power over life and death. They can grant or take away life. As we saw earlier in Romans 13, the government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, men and women in positions of authority are expected to govern in righteousness. That's what God wants them to. Whether they're Christians or not, they are still to put in place, they've been put in place by God to maintain justice and order. Justices or judges are God's delegates in the civil world. I did a search this week. Did you know that in our country, every judge who is sworn into office, whatever office it may be, has to take this oath? Let me read it. I, and they put their name in there, I do solemnly swear that I will administer justice without respect to persons and do equal right to the poor and to the rich, and that I will faithfully and impartially discharge and perform all the duties incumbent upon me as a judge under the Constitution and laws of the United States. So help me God. When a judge or ruler fails to remember that he or she acts in corruption, there's a dire warning. When they act not in righteousness but in corruption, there is a dire warning here. Verse 7, God says, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. God is saying, because you're a judge does not make you better than anyone else. Just because you are my delegate and have a title, Son of God, does not make you better than anyone else. Just because you may be a king or a governor or a judge or a ruler, you are not special or better than anyone else. You may be my delegate, but you're still mortal and you will die. In Acts chapter 12, we are given the story of King Herod. Now, there were three King Herods, by the way. Herod the Great, he was the one, Herod the First, Herod the Great. He was the one who tried to murder Jesus when he was just a boy, and when he had all the boys killed in Bethlehem. His son, Herod the Second, was worse, very, very evil king. And as the church, the New Testament church, was just exploding in growth, Herod arrested, because he wanted to kind of curry favor with the Jews, he arrested and killed James, as in Peter, James, and John, one of the 12 apostles, had him killed, had him murdered. He was a very violent man, very unjust as a ruler. Well, sometime later, we read that Herod traveled up to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And there, before all the people of Tyre and Sidon, he gave a speech. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod had a special robe made for this occasion. It was covered in thousands of little sequins, little reflective scale-like like mirrors, so that when he stood in the sun and turned, I mean, he just glistened and sparkled everywhere. And after he gave his speech, I want to read what happened. This is from Acts 12. Just listen to this. We read that on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god, not a man. This is the voice of a god. He's not a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Herod's authority had gone to his head. Just because he was a king did not make him special. He did not acknowledge the King of Kings, and he died a very painful and cruel death, eaten from the inside out by parasites. This is why we need stories of judgment. It keeps us sober. This is why, frankly, we need the doctrine of hell. Yes, you heard me correctly. We need the doctrine of hell. In fact, that's something we need to give thanks to God for, the doctrine of hell. Why? Chuck Colson wrote this. You see, when the church does not clearly teach the doctrine of hell, society loses an important anchor. In a sense, hell gives meaning to our lives. It tells us that the moral choices we make day by day have eternal significance, that our behavior has consequences lasting into eternity. When people don't believe in a final judgment, then they don't believe they will be held accountable for their actions. There is no firm leash holding back sinful impulses. As the book of Judges puts it, there is no fear of God in their hearts. And then everyone does what's right in his own eyes. The doctrine of hell is not just some dusty theological holdover from the Middle Ages. It has significant social consequences. Without a conviction of ultimate justice, people's sense of moral obligation dissolves. Social bonds are broken. People who have no fear of God soon have no fear of man, no respect for human laws and authorities. We need the doctrine of hell. And then finally, in verse 8, Asaph ends his psalm with a prayer. Verse 8 is Asaph's prayer to God. He prays, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." When it's all said and done, Asaph cries out to God for help. When he looks around in skepticism and sees all these unjust rulers around him, when he's so embittered by the corruption because society is falling apart, he cries out and he says, "Oh God, stand up. Take your stand. Arise, oh God, and judge the whole earth." In this prayer, Asaph is longing for God to rain fire down, the fire of judgment down on evil. And at the same time, Asaph is longing for Christ. He says, "You shall inherit the nations." And I cannot help but think Asaph was thinking of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we read these words where God says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In this prayer, Asaph longs for the Son of God, the Son of God, to come and bring righteousness and justice to the whole earth. That's why this is such a good psalm to use when we're overwhelmed by all the evil and corruption in the world. It's also worth pointing out that Jesus quotes this psalm in John chapter 10 when he says, "I am the true Son of God. I am the true delegate sent from the Father." Jesus is the true judge who will one day exercise his judgment over the whole world. And little did Asaph know, or maybe he did, that the Son who was coming to claim the nations was also the one who would bear the judgment of God. There's a man, a preacher by the name of H.A. Ironside, Henry Allen Ironside. He was a very popular Bible teacher, very blunt, spoke what he thought, and people loved him. Ironside said that when he was not yet 9 years old, he heard a story of the gospel that changed him forever. He said, this is what made all the sense in the world to me. He heard it from a preacher, again, when he was a boy. The story was of a group of pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a land that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled, kids, this is a long, long time ago. They traveled in covered wagons pulled by oxen, and progress was slow. They had to cross rivers, they had to go over rocks, and so they made their way out west. One day after they had crossed this large river, they kept going. The next day they came to a huge open prairie, grass as far as they could see, and they knew, oh, this is going to be easy going for at least the next few days. Well, they woke up the next morning, and they looked at the horizon to their horror, and they saw a huge line of smoke. They realized a grass fire was on its way to them. They would be burned. All the dry grass was being burned up, and it was coming fast. They couldn't turn around. They couldn't make it back to the river that they had just crossed 2 days before. And so they sat there like sitting ducks, waiting for this fire to consume them. And one of the men stood up and he said, "I know what we must do, and we must do it now." And he gave a command to set fire to the grass all behind them. And so they did. They worked quickly to burn a huge part of the land, and then they extinguished it. And then the man said, "Okay, take all the wagons, all the oxen, everything you have, move back over the land that we just burned." And they did. And they watched as these giant flames came rushing towards them. And a little girl cried out in fear, and she said, "Sir, are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" And the man replied very calmly, "My child, the flames cannot touch us. They cannot touch us here, for we are standing where the fire already burned. What a great picture of the believer who is safe in Christ. The fires of judgment burned themselves out on Christ when he was upon the cross. Upon the cross, Jesus bore the full fire of judging wrath of the Father. And so now all who are in Christ are safe forever, for they are now standing in Christ where the fire has already burned. So my question I want to leave you with is, are you in Christ? If you are, you are safe forever. You have nothing to fear of the coming judgment. But if you are not in Christ, judgment awaits. Fire awaits. Hell awaits. If you're not in Christ, cry out to him today. Enter into where he is. Enter into him and he into you, that you might stand where the fire has already burned. Let's pray.